If you will, get your Bibles and turn to Job chapter 16. Job chapter 16. I'll be reading Job chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. Job chapter 16, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall windy words have an end, or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do if you were in my place. I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth and the solace of my lips and would assuage your pain."
Good evening, everybody. I want to consider another lesson from the book of Job. Last Sunday morning, we looked at the question of why, and we dealt with the philosophical, theological reasons why we might suffer and how we need to refuse to give pat answers to the question, where some people think it's automatically because of sin. They're friends of Job. Other people that are secular think that everything is just a roll of the dice. We need to avoid those things. We need to embrace how sometimes it's best for us not to know the answer, and so it was in the case of Job that he was willing to serve God even though he would get nothing out of it, even though he was suffering for it. And by that, Satan was proved wrong, that God had given Satan enough rope to hang himself in the sense of allowing Job to suffer enough to prove the very opposite of what Satan was trying to do. Instead of discrediting Job, it was Satan that was discredited. And then finally, we looked at the ultimate answer of Jesus Christ. And in studying this, I felt like there was maybe another lesson that could come out of this. You can deal, theoretically, with the question of suffering all day, but that does not mean that you are going to just automatically or quickly heal the pain that is in the heart of a person that is suffering. And so what I want to consider for this evening is how we, as the body of Christ, as a spiritual community, a body of the Lord's church, deals with somebody that is suffering in the most effective way to try to help them to get through life, broken as they might be, shattered by life, to be good comforters. Now, I by no means am coming to you as an expert comforter or counselor in these things. I, in fact, in many ways recognize my own inadequacies in trying to talk to people that are suffering, because there's so many times where I really don't know what to do. There's nothing I feel like I can say that will alleviate the person's pain. But I've tried to examine what the Bible says here in Job and to put myself in Job's shoes and then to look at Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar and their responses to Job and what they did and did not do that really caused Job more heartache rather than to be comforted by his companions. And so here we have what Job says in Job 16 to his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. He says, "You are miserable comforters. Instead of assuaging my grief, you're actually adding more to it by your vain words, by what you're accusing me of." And he says, "If I were in your place, and if you were in my place, if everything was switched, I would strengthen you with my mouth. And with the moving of my lips, I would assuage your grief," rather than adding insult to injury by saying that you had sinned. And so this week, it seems like it kind of took me a little while to get all these thoughts together. This is a 42-chapter book. And I'm trying to take this Hebrew poetry and boil it down and distill it into modern terms that we would use today in the way that we talk about being good comforters. And so his friends basically gave him the wrong thing at the wrong time. Earlier on in the book of Job, in Job chapter 6, Job said in Job chapter 6 about the way that they approached him that they gave him the wrong thing at the wrong time. He said in verse 14 of Job 6, he says, "To him that is afflicted, pity should be showed from his friend. But he forsaketh the fear of the Almighty. My brethren have dealt deceitfully as a brook, and as a stream of brooks they pass away, which are blackish by reason of the ice, and wherein the snow is hid. What time they wax warm, they vanish when it is hot. they are consumed out of their place. And so basically what he's saying is, you know, in the winter when the snow really comes down and you get a lot of precipitation and the river freezes over, you have all of this when it's cold and you don't really need it. But when it's hot outside and you're parched and you really need that cool water to come, it's gone. It's vanished. And so when he really needed his friends, they weren't there. When he really needed them to help comfort him, they weren't there. And we want to be people that comfort other people. As the body of Christ, we will be healthier if we can help one another and be there for one another in times of grief. And certainly there's a lot of grief that's out there. I mean, you just listen to the announcements that were made tonight about people that have passed away, the people that are facing cancer, about people that have dealt with a shooting, a church shooting. And so as those who care, we have an interest in learning how to comfort other people. And in fact, the Bible tells us that this is part of our duty as Christians. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, Paul writes, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted from God." And so you notice that God is a God of all comfort, and we are able to comfort other people by the comfort that we receive from God. That's the intention. So God wants us to comfort one another with the comfort that comes from him. In 1 Thessalonians 4:18, Paul says, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." In chapter 5 and verse 14 of that epistle, he says, "Comfort the feeble-minded." That is the idea of strengthen those that are faint-hearted, if you have a different version. And so it is our duty as members of the body of Christ to be able to comfort one another and to give time to think about what ways we can do to really help one another out in the suffering that will inevitably come to each and every one of us at different stages in life. Now, Job's friends came to him, and in a sense, they were good because they were there for him in his time of grief. And they stayed silent for 7 days because they saw that his grief was so great. We have that in Job chapter 2. At that point, they were doing great as comforters. But then they opened their mouths, and that's when the problems start. And so we want to be people that are good comforters to other people. Now, Job suffered many things, and Brother Mayo talked about this a little bit this morning. Job's suffering, he thought, according to Job 9:17, was without cause. Of course, we see chapters 1 and 2, we see God pulling back the curtain, so to speak, and telling us his relationship to the evil and the suffering that came in Job's life. We know that it was the devil that actively caused those things, and that God was just, as I said, giving the devil enough rope to hang himself. But he lost his property, he lost his servants, and all 10 children, the 7 boys and his 3 girls, in one day. And he also lost his wife's support. You remember that in Job chapter 2 and verse 9, his wife said, "Why don't you curse God and die?" Now, often in reading the text, we are hard on Job's wife, and of course, she was not right in what she said. Job responded to her, and he said, "You're talking like one of the foolish women talks. Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" And right after this, it said that Job did not sin with his lips. So he was right in what he said to his wife. But you know, often when it comes to somebody that is suffering, maybe they're going through cancer or they're going through some sort of heartache, often we'll allow the victim that's going through it to say certain things, to express frustration. But if there's somebody that's supposed to be a support to them, a caregiver, we won't let them get away with the same thing that we would let the person going through it. And so sometimes we're harsh on Job's wife, but, you know, Job says very similar things. Of course, he didn't sin in chapter 1, but then in chapter 3, he curses the day he was born. He wished he never had been born. And in Job chapter 30, verse 21, he says to God, "You have become cruel to me." So in a sense, he wishes to die. In a sense, he is blaming God later on in the book. And remember, Job's wife, she had lost 10 children as well. She's grieving as well. I'm not saying she's right in what she's doing, but sometimes we're harder on her than we are on Job. Now, Job also suffered in the second wave of afflictions, problems with his health. He had sore boils from the sole of his feet to the top of his head. He scraped himself with a piece of pottery. He sat among the ashes, and showed his great grief. Now, he has some misunderstanding about why this is happening to him. And that's what we pointed out last week, is that, in fact, he has to not understand why this is happening to show that he's willing to serve God for God and himself alone, and not for any kickback or any thing that he would get out of it. And so we have to be people the same way, that are willing to go through the ringer and serve God even if there's nothing that we really see that we're getting out of it at the moment. And so in Job 3, he begins to vent his frustration and his anger. He cursed the day he was born. He said, "Let that day be darkness, let a cloud dwell upon it, let it not rejoice among the days of the year." He wished he had died that day. And he said, "Why didn't I just come out of the womb dead?" He said, "I am not at ease, neither am I quiet, neither have I rest, but trouble comes." He says he has no peace, he has no rest, he is full of turnings all the night, he's tossing and turning. He says the night is just dragging on until dawn, and then when the day comes, he can't wait for the day to be over. That's how bad his suffering is. In his talks to Eliphaz, you have to remember, Eliphaz responds, and then Job replies to Eliphaz for a couple chapters, and then Bildad responds, and then Job replies to Bildad, and then Zophar responds, and then Job replies to Zophar, and then Eliphaz is next up. You see, that's how these go in these cycles. So what I'm trying to do is take these and kind of paraphrase them and boil them down to what Job says to his friends and what they said to him. And so to Eliphaz, and the various speeches and responses he gives to Eliphaz, he says that God had made him a target. He says that his spirit is broken, his purposes are broken. And he's questioning, why has God even let him be born if he was going to suffer all this? Why won't he just leave me alone so I can have a little bit of comfort? And he wants to find God so that he can set his cause before him, so he can talk to him and ask him why he's doing this. In his answers to Bildad, his rejoinders there, he said, "How can I be just with God? God is up in heaven. He's mightier than we are. He's not like man. And so how can I stand before him? How can I ever be just with him? How can I answer him? His ways are past finding out." And so there's no way that he can really get a grapple on this, and yet God is destroying him, but he can't really sit down and talk with God. And he again asks some of the similar questions, why God led him to be born. He mentions how his bones cleave to his skin and that he has a high fever. And he wished that his days were like the days of old before all this happened, when he had blessings and he was able to be merciful to the poor and show compassion to the mournful. And in his rejoinder to Zophar, his responses to Zophar, he said he was a laughingstock among the people. And he called upon God to answer. God answered him with punishment, and he knew he couldn't fight against God. But he wanted to know why God was hiding his face from him, why God wouldn't answer him, and yet God is punishing him as if he's his enemy. And he wanted to know why wicked people were prospering when he was trying to do what was right, and yet he was suffering. And so God hasn't punished the wicked people, and yet he's punished me. And so he's asking all of these questions. Now, obviously, there's some anger, there's some depression, there's some idea of rejection in what Job's going through. But how do these counselors, how do these comforters respond? Well, Eliphaz's response to Job is, "You're getting what you deserve. You must have sinned." And this is an erroneous answer. He says, "Whoever perish being innocent. Those that plow in iniquity, they plow wickedness, they'll reap the same. You're reaping what you sow. And so you should just accept what's happening to you as chastisement from the Almighty. And if you feared God and if you followed him, then God would restore you. You would have many children. You'd live to a good old age. But all you need to do is repent, Job." And that's really not the answer. Eliphaz goes on in his second speech to say that Job is being crafty. He's being condemning of God when really he's the one in the wrong. And he says to Job, "You're not pure. You can't stand against God." And in his third speech, he says that Job has no end of iniquities, that he has several sins that God has not mentioned, and he needs to put away his unrighteousness, and then God would lift him up. What about Bildad? Not much better. Bildad agreed with Eliphaz that God was punishing Job. And in his second speech, Bildad told Job that he was expecting too much out of God, because God does punish those that are not doing what's right. And then what about this? He says the wicked will have his light snuffed out, and notice this, he will have no surviving children. You want to talk about adding insult to injury? There's nothing more horrible than losing a child. He lost 10 in one day. And what does Bildad say? Well, isn't this what the Bible says? Isn't this what God says? That the wicked will have no children and grandchildren? And that's why you don't have any children, Job, because you're wicked. And then in his third speech, Bildad says that God is powerful and man cannot be pure in his sight. And then Zophar, in his speech, piles on the criticism with the other two, saying that Job had forgotten some of his, that God had forgotten some of Job's sins, and that he's actually exacting less punishment than he should from Job. And in his second speech, Zophar says that the joy of the wicked is only for a short time. And so whatever you had, Job, was only for a short time because you're wicked. And soon the wicked are brought down, and that's what's happening to you. So in examining these arguments back and forth, what can we learn as far as what we should do as comforters? That we be not miserable comforters that don't help in the time of trouble. That we be not like Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. The first thing is we need to have compassion. We need to be people that are tender-hearted, like Ephesians 4:32 tells us. We need to be people that weep with those that weep. Romans 12 tells us to do that. And, you know, even Jesus was the best example of this. I mentioned this last week in the Bible class. Jesus had two things we do not have. When he went into the house of Mary and Martha, Lazarus is dead. He knew how this was all going to go to the glory of God. He knew the reason for it. Often we don't know the reason why we're suffering. And number two, he knew that he could fix it. He knew that he was the resurrection and the life, and that he could raise Lazarus from the dead. And he was willing to do all that. In fact, he even knew that his raising Lazarus would ultimately be his own funeral, and yet Jesus did that. So if you and I were Jesus and we were in that situation, we might go into that situation and not even cry and say, "You all just hang on, because in 10 minutes you're going to see something you've never seen before." And we would not even shed a tear. But you see, our Lord is so perfect that he will not close his heart off for even 10 minutes. He enters into their world of grief, and John 11:35 says that Jesus wept. And so we need to be people that have compassion, that try to enter into the world of sorrow that our fellow man, that our brothers and sisters in Christ are going through. Secondly, we need to be there. Now, they did this. They were there. They showed up. And I've learned that if you at least be there, even if you don't know what to say, as long as you're there. You know, a lot of times people that are suffering, they don't necessarily want to talk a bunch. And they don't really will remember exactly what you say, but they'll remember that you're there. And so Job's friends were there. And sometimes you do the best just being there for somebody and not saying a bunch at all. You know, if his friends had just been there and not opened their mouths, they would have done all right. And I'm finding that, you all probably already know this about me, I'm finding that's more and more true of me. If I just shut my mouth, I'd probably do better, right? And we can do certain things for people. You know, if somebody's having to prepare for a funeral, there's some things that they wouldn't want to ask somebody else to do, but are things that would really help. You know, I would just say, "I'm going to take your car and I'm going to clean it up for the funeral. I'm going to wash it, clean the inside and the outside." See, they don't feel like doing that, but they're not going to ask somebody else to do that. But see, that's something you can do to help them out. And then, thirdly, we need to listen empathetically, to really listen to what, you see, there's in this argument, there's so much talking and there's very little listening. And they weren't really listening to what Job said. They weren't really being, having empathy for him. They were just ready to form their arguments and to say, "Oh, you must have sinned." So listen to what they say, how they say it. You know, pay attention to their facial expressions, to their skin tone, to the volume of their voice, to, you know, their body posture when they're talking to you. Often we are so quick to say what we're going to say that we don't even really listen to what somebody else says. We have to develop this ability to listen. In Proverbs 18, verse 13, the Bible says, "He that answereth the matter before he heareth it, it is a folly and shame to him." Really listen first before you start forming what you're going to say. And there might even be questions that you can ask the person that can kind of be some probing, that can bring out some stuff that can help. And so that's what Proverbs 20, verse 5 says. "Counsel in the heart of a man is like deep waters, but a man of understanding will draw it out." And now here's a big one. Be humble. See, they were vaunting themselves over Job and saying, "You've sinned, and we're the righteous ones." And, you know, and Job says in Job 13, he says, No doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you. You don't think there's sarcasm in the Bible? He said, oh yeah, you're the people that have all the wisdom. And when you die, there'll be no wisdom left. That's the way Job felt, because they were so ready to give their advice when they didn't know it all. And so we need to be humble. And so in Job 12, that's what he tells them. He says, you're coming here and acting like you have all the answers. And so when we rush in to give advice, and we say, oh, I've assessed this whole situation, I know exactly what you need to do, especially when we've never gone through it. I'll tell you what, when you're suffering, I've seen things where people are in a situation and somebody gives them advice. They have never been in that situation before in their life, not even close. And they'll say, well, all you need to do is do this. There were people that were telling my brother and my sister-in-law, this is exactly how you need to deal with this, and they had never even had children in their life. Now, tell about somebody coming in and saying, oh, this is exactly what you need to do. Be careful. We need to be humble. God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. Watch what you say. You know, it's so easy for us to say something that we think is helping that actually might hurt. Job says in Job 16 here, if you were in my place, if the tables were turned, if everything was switched, I would strengthen you with my mouth, and I would assuage your grief with my lips. Now, some people, when maybe somebody passes away, you say, well, it's God's will. You know that? You know, God has a circumstantial will. God wants all men everywhere to be saved. Are all men everywhere saved? God has a will for what he wants people to do, but God's not going to suspend the laws of nature if somebody comes across something, So, and how is saying, well, it's God's will, going to help that person? First of all, you don't know it. And number two, how are you going to help that person with their grief and their suffering? Somebody says, well, you should be happy that you had him as long as you did. Well, yes, we should be thankful for the times, but, you can't rob from them their right of grieving. I want you to notice, Job grieved, and grieving and expressing frustration and sadness was not a sin. If you go back to Job 1, and you look at verse 19, he tore his clothes, he shaved his head, he said, naked I've come from my mother's womb, and naked I'll return, blessed be the name of the Lord. It said Job did not sin. Now, you and I, especially people in the West, if somebody was upset and they tore their clothes, and they fall down to the earth, we think, oh, that person sinned. They've lost it. But Job didn't sin. You see, it's not a sin to be emotionally real and to express your frustrations or your heartache. And so to rob somebody of the right to their feelings is not right. Or let's say somebody's husband or wife passes away when they're young, or maybe they have a child that passes away and they're still young. You say, well, you're still young. You can marry somebody else. You can have another child. I've talked to people that their spouse has passed away, and the furthest thing from their mind is, oh, I'll just get another wife. That'll make everything better. No, that's the last thing that they're thinking of. They know that they're young. They know that they're aware of all that. They don't need these canned answers that aren't going to help. Now, the phrase, I know what you're going through, it depends on, we certainly need to show empathy, but we don't need to minimize their suffering and minimize what they're going through, and especially if we don't really know exactly what it's like. Because everybody's in suffering is different for the individual. It depends on your emotional state, your maturity, what your relation is, maybe if it's a deceased person, what your relation was to the deceased. Everybody has a different thing that they're dealing with. And so, a preacher friend of mine, his son passed away. And he had another preacher friend that said, well, I know what you're going through. And he said, oh, I didn't realize that your child had passed away. He said, oh, no, my kids live in other states, so they're not here, they don't live with me. He said, it's not even the same ballpark. You can dial the phone, you can call your kids up, and you can talk to them right now. I can't do that with my son. You see, they didn't know what they were going through. I'm reminded of that famine that happened in Israel, and King Jehoram saw this woman, and she was asking him, she had mentioned how they had eaten her son because the famine was so bad. They were selling doves' dung and donkey's head, and a donkey was an unclean animal. They were selling these for exorbitant prices because the famine was so bad. And Jehoram is upset, and he tears his clothes, and underneath is sackcloth. Now, from what happens later on. I don't know how genuine or sincere he was to the message of repentance, the King Jehoram was, but I do think that that points this out. You see, they didn't know he had sackcloth underneath. They just saw the king's attire there, but he was wearing that sackcloth. He was mourning underneath. Here we come and worship, and we talk to one another. We say we're doing okay, but we might really be struggling underneath, and we need to be careful about what we say. You know, I could say to somebody, well, you know, why don't you all have kids? And I might not realize that they've been trying to have kids. Maybe they've had a miscarriage recently. And yet I'm just flippantly saying that. You need to be careful, because you don't know what sackcloth somebody might be wearing on the inside when you say something. So be careful with your words. They did good when none of them spoke a word to him, because they saw that his grief was really great. Reinforce good ideas. If somebody's trying to work through this and they are actually have a good day, they're able to maybe go to church and meet everybody. They're able to maybe get out of bed and clean the house a little bit. Or maybe they've come to accept the fact that they're going to die soon and they're setting their house in order. Reinforce those things and say that that's a good thing, that's a positive thing, and encourage them in that. And during times of suffering, you know, forgiveness, expressions of love, you know, time with your family, those are all things that we need to take advantage of. And it's a proper time. Sometimes, you know, there's a general grieving process, but then it's good to get back to the regular activities of life. Letting somebody laugh. You know, somebody that's suffering, sometimes they feel like they don't have the right to laugh. And they do. They need to learn to laugh again, even after a bad thing has happened in their life. And then be patient, because we think that in the church, you know, somebody has a funeral or somebody has something, and we're there for the first month, and you can pretty much mark it down. Not that we actually mark it down on our calendars, but a month out after the funeral, everybody's gone on with their lives, but the person that was close to that one, they're still dealing with it. So it's good for us to remember, oh, this was the date last year that this person passed away, and I should be, you know, somebody that's sympathetic to that person. You know, because there are people that are still dealing with this years afterwards. And it's just not all going to be taken care of in a month. And one day somebody grieving might seem to have it all together, and the next day that might be all to pieces. But you have to just be patient with them and allow them to take time to heal. So try not to make a timetable in which you think, well, you should be at this point by 3 months and 6 months, and you should be over it by this point. Don't set a timetable for somebody else in their grieving process. Now, if Job's friends had dealt with his false beliefs in a better way, and maybe instead of arguing with him, just given him some things to maybe consider, they could have helped him tremendously more rather than adding to his burden. There were some false beliefs that Job was going through. He believed, for instance, that the righteous don't suffer. And because of that, he felt like he had been rejected from God. He thought that God was being unfair to him. And so he had anger at God. He felt like he was boxed in. And he felt like if God did not give him what he wanted, make everything better, that the point of his life was meaningless. And so because of that, he becomes to be very disappointed and very depressed. Now, if Job's friends had given some good biblical advice, they could have considered some of those things with him and maybe changed his thought a little bit. For instance, if he thought, well, only the righteous, only the wicked suffer and the righteous don't, if they had said, well, how do you know? Aren't there people that are righteous that suffer? Jesus Christ was the most righteous person that ever lived, and yet he suffered for us. So that doesn't necessarily mean that you've been rejected from God by God. How do you know if God is mad at you? By God's word. Not by whether there's suffering in your life. If you think God's unfair, then and that if he doesn't give you what you want, that your life's meaningless, you know, really the point we said last week, and I don't want to go into it all, just listen to the tape last week, but the point is that if I need to learn to serve God for him and himself alone, and not anything that I think God's going to give me. Job showed that. And so I can have a meaningful life, and in fact, by Job doing that, his life became more meaningful. The whole reason that we're studying Job is because he was somebody that still served God even though everything was taken away from him. And so you can have a meaningful life even though you don't understand the reason why you're suffering. And then finally, pray together. The Bible says we should pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17. Is any among you afflicted, James says? Let him pray. And so what we learn from the book of Psalms and the book of Job, these wisdom, is that we need to be people that pray to God. You think about all those prayers David prayed, even when he thought God had forsaken him. Why are those in the Bible? Why do you have Psalm 22? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why do you have that in the Bible? See, God wants us to talk to him even if we're upset, even if we don't understand. God wants us to talk to him and communicate. That will be a healthy way of working through the suffering rather than saying, well, I'm going to get back at God. I'm not going to ever talk to him again. That's not a healthy way to work through it. Now, Job could have had better comforters. Hopefully, we can be better comforters. The best comforter we could ever have is Jesus Christ. Like I mentioned last week, there was somebody that was even more innocent than Job. It was Jesus Christ. And he died naked. Job said, oh, I was born naked and I'll go back to the tomb naked. Jesus died that way. And Jesus suffered the ultimate penalty. Jesus was the only person that God said to, if you obey me fully, I will turn my back on you and I will crush you. And yet Jesus still did it. He did it for us. And the Bible says in Isaiah 53 that he is a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. He's borne our sorrows. He's borne our sins. He says in Matthew chapter 11, come unto me all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Jesus is the ultimate answer to any suffering that we might go through in life. He is able to empathize with us. You know, Job, mentioned in Job 9 and verse 33, he wished that there was a daysman between him and God. It means an arbiter, somebody that could lay their hand on both God and him and feel what it would be like to be both. Well, Job didn't know it, but the ultimate answer to that was in Jesus Christ. Job was able to become great under suffering when all he had to go on was, God gave me everything and God can take everything away. We have a much greater answer. If we have any question, what we need to know today in order to get through suffering is that God loves us. And we have that ultimate answer in Jesus Christ. And so we really have no excuse to become great under suffering because of what Jesus has done for us. If you have any question that God loves you, the answer is in Jesus Christ. And like I mentioned last week, the reason we can't handle bad news is because God loving us is kind of backwards and abstract. And what people think about me is really up here, and that's what really matters. And it doesn't need to be that way. What God thinks about me should be number one, and what people think should be number two. And so Jesus lived the most meaningful life in all of human history, and yet he did it because he was willing to suffer for us, even though he would get nothing out of it. All the angels were worshiping him. He had all the glory in heaven. He gave all that up, and he suffered because he loves you, and he loves me. And so the proper response to that is for us to give him our life. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, the Bible says, know you not that so many of us, as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ? We're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. If you're here and you haven't been baptized into Christ, we plead with you to give your life to him. Doesn't mean that there's not going to be a day of suffering, but you can be like Jesus. You can follow God even if it means some suffering. You can be united with his death in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. If you're willing to believe in Jesus, John 8, 24, repent or turn from your sins, Acts 2, 38, confess your faith in Christ before men, Romans 10, 10, and be buried with him in water for the remission of your sins, 1 Peter 3, 21, you can be forgiven and you can be added to the Lord's church. Maybe you've done those first things and you've turned your back on God. Listen, God loves you. And he wants what's best for you. And he wants you to serve him for him and himself alone, not as a means to an end. And so if you need to come back, we pray that you will make sure that Jesus is number one in your life. Him that gave all for you. Will you give your life to him? Why not come while together we stand, while we sing?
Wonderful story of love, tell it to me again. Wonderful story of love. Wake the heart of strain. Angels with rapture announce it. Shepherds with wonder receive it. Sinner, won't you believe it? Wonderful story of love. Wonderful story of love, though you are far away. Wonderful story of love, still it does call today. Calling from Calvary's mountain, down from the crystal bright fountain, in from the dawn of creation. Wonderful story of love. Wonderful, 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 wonderful story of love, wonderful story of love. Jesus provides a rest, wonderful story of love, for all the pure and blessed. Rest in those mansions above us, with those who've gone on before us, singing the rapturous chorus. Wonderful story of love. Wonderful, 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 wonderful story of love.
Be seated, please.